This evening's reading is taken from Judges chapter 17 and 18, and you can find it on page 261 in the Red Pew Bibles. So that's page 261, starting at Judges 17. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you." So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith, who made them into the image of the idol and the idol. And they were put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." In those days, Israel had no king. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent 5 warriors from Zorah and Eshtol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans. They told them, "Go, explore the land." The men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here?" He told them what Micah had done for him and said, "He has hired me and I am his priest." Then they said to him, "Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful." The priest answered them, "Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." So the 5 men left and came to Laish, where they saw that the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. When they returned to Zorah and Eshtol, their brothers asked them, "How did you find things?" They answered, "Come on, let's attack them. We've seen that the land is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you'll find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatsoever." Then 600 men from the clan of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshtol. On their way, they set up camp near Kiriath Jearim in Judah. This is why the place west of Kiriath Jearim is called Mahanadan to this day. From there, they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. Then the 5 men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, other household gods, and a carved image and a cast idol? Now you know what to do. So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance to the gate. The five men who had spied out the land went inside and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol, while the priest and 600 armed men stood at the entrance to the gate. When these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They answered him, "Be quiet. Don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as priest rather than just one man's household?" Then the priest was glad. He took the ephod, the other household gods, and the carved image, and went along with the people. Putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you?" The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some hot-tempered men will attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went their way. And Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned round and went back home. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were the priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. This is the word of the Lord.
For reading it so nicely. Thank you very much. Well, we've prayed already, so let's go straight into it. The issue of security is never very far from us. Last weekend, there were two national elections held in Europe, the French presidential election and the Greek parliamentary election. And the outcome of the Greek election, with a hung parliament and considerable antagonism from the Greeks, and I guess they may feel it's justified with a hung parliament and the like, and this antagonism to the austerity measures which have been put in place to protect the euro, sent all the shares on the stock market tumbling down. So if on Monday or Tuesday you're looking at your share prices, if you have any, you'll notice they were falling. And it's all about because there's now a great deal of uncertainty about the euro. And because people consider that the security of Europe, in some senses, rests on the financial stability of its currency, when the currency is threatened, our security is threatened. So where do we look? Where do people look? We in general, where do people look for security? And where does the church look for security? Because in Judges 17 and 18, the people of God exchange the rule of God for idolatry. Now this story here is a story about the church. It's about the people of God. It's not about people in general, but the church. And in a sense, where the church, the Old Testament people of God, look to find security. Now, to put it in contemporary terms, we might ask, where do the members of St. Peter's Church, look to find security? See, we can look for security in all sorts of places. We could look for security in, say, an unchanging pattern of Sunday meetings and change the familiar pattern of Sunday meetings, and we are threatened by it. Sometimes people look for security in church leaders. Maybe someone has helped us in particular in the past. But when that leader leaves, our world is threatened. And I've known people stop going to church because a leader has left. Or maybe our security lies in being a member of the Church of England. And if we had to choose between remaining a Christian with integrity but leaving the Church of England, or be compromised but remain in the Church of England, would we stay because our security is on our identity as members of the Church of England? Now, in Judges 17 and 18, the church then doesn't find security in God's rule, in his authority over them, expressed in his written word, but in idols. And my aim tonight is that we make a decision to stay under the authority of God. That is, we stay in a church that sits under the rule of God. And that would be very important for us if ever we choose to leave, because not all churches are the same. If you're visiting, we're in Judges chapter 17 and 18. It's on page 261 of the church Bibles. Let's all look at it. It will help us if we have it open in front of us. Now, the book of Judges tells us why God's people decline. And the writer of the book has focused in the main bulk of the book on 12 judges, military governors, who rescue God's people from military oppression, but who actually behave terribly in a way that we would say is pagan. The last judge, Samson, back in chapter 14, verse 4, is said he did what was right in his eyes. It's not quite that phrase, it's used in our English versions. But that's basically said, she's the right one for me. That's what he says about verse 3. And four times in the last five chapters, the author tells us here that in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit. In other words, what the author of the book of Judges wants us to see is to see what happens to the church when God's people are unwilling to obey God's clear commands in Scripture written out. And in chapter 17 and 18, we see the spread of disobedience from one family to a tribe. So let's just look at the story. I've got two headings for you. The first is this: Micah's family doesn't want God to rule over them, but wants a God in their pocket. Micah's family doesn't want God to rule over them, but wants a God in their pocket. Chapter 17 begins, let me just recount the chapter, begins with a man called Micah confessing to his mother that he'd stolen a huge sum of money, 1,100 shekels. You can work it out if you go to the internet, 28 pounds in weight, 13 kilograms. You can go to the internet and work out. It's thousands and thousands of pounds. He's stolen a huge sum of money from her, and he's now returning it to her. Pleased that she's going to get her money back, she offers the return money, or certainly some of it, to the Lord, and commissions a statue overlaid with silver to give to him. Micah keeps that statue. He sets up a little meeting place, a shrine, in his home, first commissioning his son as a priest, and later commissioning a Levite as his priest. Now, so what's all this about? Because it seems very alien from our experience, doesn't it? But the issue to notice in chapter 17 is that although Micah and his family seem to follow the Lord, their attachment to him is superficial. We can see it in a variety of words. But first of all, Micah's own name means who is like the Lord, who is like Yahweh. That's the Hebrew form of the Lord. Who is like the Lord? And it obviously implies that Micah's parents followed the Lord. But Micah's loyalty to the Lord is skin deep. After all, he steals 1,100 silver shekels. Now, what kind of son steals money from his mother? The fifth commandment that God has gave. It says, honour your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. We need to ask the question, does Micah know the command? Or does he simply choose to ignore it? And then consider, why does Micah give the money back? Remorse doesn't seem to be his motivation for returning the loot. Micah's conscience doesn't seem to prick him. No, his action is prompted by fear. Just have a look at verse 2, where he says, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me, I took it. See, his mother's uttered a curse, which Micah has overheard. He just wants to ward off the curse. And the mentality of this churchgoer, shall we say, this Israelite, is this. If I do what is good, God is going to bless me. And if I do something bad, then I need to actually make sure that God will be good to me by doing something good in return. It's hardly a Christian outlook. It's much more like superstition. And then just ask the question, what kind of mother leads her son into idolatry? Because when Micah returns the money, she blesses her son. And just have a look at verse 3, please. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord. That's a good thing to do. It's good that Micah's mum is blessing her son by the Lord. You know, if I had a child and they'd robbed me of a fortune, I'm not sure I'd just be there blessing them. But it's good that she blesses him by the Lord and not by Baal or some other Middle Eastern god. But then you'll look again at the end of verse 3, but she also says, for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. So she says, I'm going to offer this money to the Lord, but he's going to make an idol. And as we read these words, we realise that she's breaking the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol. And then she also adds in verse 3, and I'll give it back to you. So Micah's mum doesn't give the money to the Lord's priest, who we're told at the end of chapter 18 are at Shiloh, but to her son. Why is she doing this? She's doing this, I think, and this is a bit of a kite, is because she's just uttered a curse. Her son's just returned the money, and she dedicates some silver to overlay this idol. And this little statue, this little pocket-sized idol, is going to be a good luck charm to hold on to remind Micah that actually she's blessed him, if anything, and the curse is lifted. Do you see what's happened? God has just become a little good luck charm. Now, when God's word is unknown, or when people don't, you've drifted away from God's word, as has happened in our culture, when Christianity is merely part of a culture, then what we will find is that people will do things in God's name that aren't actually from him, but are human culturally conditioned innovations. And when you look at them, it's obvious that they're completely stupid. What does Micah do with this? What does Micah do with this idol? Well, have a look, please, at verse 5. Now, this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as his priest. See, Micah has decided he's not going to only have a handy pocket-sized god, but he's going to set up a regular meeting place, a church, really for the family. We might think it's a private chapel, but it's going to be a place where people are going to gather. So we'll call it a church building, and he installs his son as priest. Now just keep a finger here in Judges 17, and just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. It's on page 191. That takes out the pain of it. So keep a finger in Judges 17. Just turn back a few pages to page 191. And I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 13. It's the very last line of the page, and over the page. Okay, this is a command of Moses, command of God, which Moses relates to the people. Verse 13. be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. And there observe everything I command you. We're told at the end of chapter 18 that the tabernacle is at Shiloh. So why is Micah disobeying God? That's the question we need to be asking. Back to Judges 17. And please look at chapter 17, verse 6, because the writer makes it clear why Micah is disobeying God and disobeying everything God has said in his word. Verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. The reason that the writer of the book of Judges gives and will repeat again in chapter 18, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1, and in chapter 21, verse 25, is that the people have no king. That is, the church won't obey the commands of the invisible God. And instead, they do what they want to do. Everyone does as they see fit. So they replace the God who is their king, the invisible Lord, the one who's shown them grace and mercy, has brought them out of Egypt into this land of Canaan, the one who's spoken and said, this is how you're to behave and this is what you're not to do, and they replace him with a comfortable pocket-sized God, a God who won't tell them how to live. But the God will say, they'll come along to their little shrine and they'll make them feel secure. And they'll say, yeah, what a little good boy, little good girl I am. And bring a sense of comfort into their world. Now, what is the consequence of failing to obey God's word? Well, like Micah, Christians won't worry about the types of leaders that they appoint over churches. That's what Micah goes on to do next, won't he? If you've got a God like that, then you don't want somebody who's going to start bringing you the commands of God. They'll just appoint anybody that suits. And the New Testament says this. Let me read. This is what the New Testament says about this. Time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to this. You see, when the church, and there is Micah, representative of perhaps a leader in the church, doesn't obey the invisible God, what will he do? He'll hire teachers who will teach whatever people want to hear. But they won't really bother people with teaching what God has said. The New Testament puts it rather more colourfully. They will teach what their itching ears want to hear. Let me just give a current example. I don't normally get a paper, but a few weeks ago we went up for a wedding on a Saturday and we had a late breakfast, mid-morning coffee, and someone was reading his Times and I saw this and had a big article on the front page, and so I bought it. And I'm going to read just a couple of sentences from this letter. It says, we also welcome statements by the Bishop of Salisbury and the new Dean of St. Paul's calling on the church to affirm same-sex couples who want to take on the commitment of marriage. See, they're saying it's good to have same-sex marriage. That's what these people are saying. There's a whole bunch of retired bishops, well, mainly retired bishops. And then a couple of days later, there was this guy called Gerald Bray, Professor Gerald Bray, wrote this letter to the Times. Sir, the letter from senior Anglican clergy claiming that divine grace can be seen in gay marriage demonstrates the truth of what Sir Humphrey said in Yes, Prime Minister. The Church of England likes to keep a balance between those who believe in God and those who do not. That's meant to be funny, I think. Those who believe in God know from experience that by the grace of Christ, our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in our scale straight. There's no discrimination at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners. You've heard the promise of the gospel, which is that when we're born again in Christ, the things of this world pass away and we're set free to walk in newness of life. The struggle in the church over gay marriage is symptomatic of a deeper cleavage between those who believe believe in divine revelation and those who do not. And on this issue at least, the believers are in the majority. So do you see what's happened? You've got in Judges this picture of this man Micah. He's not interested in following what God has said. And so he sets up a system that looks very religious, very impressive, but is actually leading people astray. Let's have a look at this young Levite briefly, who's appointed as a priest and a teacher. Just have a look at verse 7. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who'd been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am looking for a place to stay." Now, everything about the Levite is wrong. To start off, we're told he's a young man, or a young Levite. And the question we have to ask is he over 30? Because the Levites were told that they could only start to work and do their, as it were, priestly work, to work in the tabernacle and serve God, once they'd reached the age of 30. And we don't know. He's just a young Levite. And it's not clear. We're told three times that he comes from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, when Israel entered the land, God assigned land to the tribes of Israel, and the Levites weren't given any land because they would belong to God, and therefore they were meant to be supported by the people. So instead, they were given towns to live in. But Bethlehem in Judah wasn't one of them. So you've got this guy living in the wrong place. And then please look at verse 8, which is quite interesting. He left that town in search of some other place to stay. What does that mean? It's very ambiguous. Probably it means that this Levite would go anywhere as was just looking for an opportunity to open up in front of him. And hey presto, he just happens to meet Micah. And when Micah offers 10 shekels of silver a year, not to be sniffed at, good wage, he seizes the opportunity. And when he accepts, Micah is thrilled. Just look at verse 13. Verse 13, I think, is priceless. Where Micah says, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." So do you see how Micah and his family treats the living God? He's just a good luck charm. Never mind what he says in his word. Micah wants a God in his pocket who isn't too demanding. Ah, he's going to be really good to me. Well, we've considered some of the applications already, haven't we? We who are in the Church of England can think that security is found by belonging to a system. And we might think that loyalty to leaders, maybe bishops, is absolutely right, and that there can never be a moment where we can break loyalty with a bishop. Or we might think, bringing it home to us a little bit more, that if we've appointed a new youth work leader, God is bound to bless the work. But the writer of Judges points out that Micah had put his security in systems that are flawed, and his security is misplaced. You see, Micah's family doesn't want God to rule over them. No, they just want a God in their pocket. Second point, a tribe doesn't want God to rule over them, but want a God in their pocket. A tribe doesn't want God to rule over them, but want a God in their pocket. And that's going to be a much briefer point. In chapter 18, the tribe of Dan look for land to settle in. This is what we read. When they meet the Levite, they ask for God's blessing in their venture. They come to a place where they could settle, and they encourage their kinsmen to go there. And on the way, as they go up to this new place, they steal Micah's idols. They offer the priest promotion, and they steal him too. And they slaughter the inhabitants of the town that they choose to live in. And then there in this new town, they set up an idolatrous shrine. Now, what's this chapter all about? Well, there's a lot we could look at, but I want us perhaps to consider what is being said about the tribe of Dan. First, in verse 1, we're told that in those days Israel had no king. In other words, these people are as footloose, in some senses, like Micah. And the tribe of Danites was seeking, verse 1, a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. Now, if we could have the map on the screen, I don't know how clear that is, but there is a map. It's meant to be a map of the settlement of Israel when people came into the land under Joshua. And if you look on the map, you can see that the tribe of Dan has been promised a place to live. Can you just do the pointy thing and highlight? Yeah, brilliant. Yeah, just wiggle it around. It's around that middle part of the country. Excellent. Great. It's a fertile plain in the centre of Israel. And if you're interested in taking notes, you can read about the land that's allocated to them in Joshua chapter 19, verses 40 to 48. Now, just have a look at Judges chapter 1. You keep a finger at Judges 17. Just turn back to Judges chapter 1 and verse 34. This is the problem that they encountered when they entered the land. We looked at Judges chapter 1 ages ago. But verse 34, the Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down to the plain. Do you see what's happened? They try and enter the land, this plain, fertile plain in the middle of Israel, but they're not able to do so because the people who are living there, called the Amorites, actually push them off right to the edges and to the hill country. So going back to Judges chapter 18, what do the Danites decide to do? Well, look at verse 2. The Danites sent 5 warriors from Zorah and Eshtaol, with 2 towns they had captured, to spy out the land and to explore it. These men represented all their clans. They told them, go explore the land. Now, what is this expedition intending to do? What's it looking for? Well, it's looking for land, but it's not the land that God has promised. They're looking for a cushy option. You see, the tribe has found obedience to God very costly. And the tribe is unwilling to act with faith, to trust what God has said, and to pay the cost for trying to win the land. And so it starts looking for something else. Have a look at verse 5, at the bottom of the page, at what the spies say to the Levite when they bump into him at Micah's place. They said to him, please inquire of God and learn whether our journey will be successful. Do you see what the spies are asking? They say, please tell us what God's will is in this. But the irony is that God's will has already been revealed. God has already told them where to live, and it's been made plain. It's been made plain for many years. Do they want to listen to him? No. What happens? Well, the priest who gets this, who's going to be given a better option, who's really a people pleaser, gives some rather bland assurances that God is with them. And the Danites, then these 5 men, they go north, they find this town. It's actually in the tribal area of Naphtali, if you follow the dotted line up. And then they go back, they take the 600 men, and on the way, they steal Micah's idols, which are obviously not much comfort to Micah, but if you can capture the idols, they're not much comfort to anybody. And then they go and slaughter the inhabitants of the town. And in Dan, they set up an idolatry shrine that lasts about 300 years. What's the point that we are to take away with us? I think the point that actually we need to notice is that success is not a sign of righteousness. Success is not a sign that God is in the venture. It's not an indication that this is the way that God wants things done. You see, the people of Dan, as they go north, they're not interested in doing what God wants. They too want a pocket-sized God because they steal Micah's lot. And they promote Micah's priest to, instead of being a priest over a family, to be a priest over a tribe. And then they go up to set up this shrine in this new town in Dan in the north of the country. And this shrine's going to last there for 300 years. It's going to be a place where everybody's going to flock to. It's a bit like Lourdes, isn't it? Everybody's going to go there. And what we actually realise from the sort of, as it were, the footnotes in chapter 18, as they say, it lasts until the exile, which happened in 72 BC, that we learn that God does not squelch every corrupt motive, every corrupt thought or scheme of human beings, whether it's from unbelievers or believers. God allows things to flourish, that things that should not be there, even amongst God's people. See, as we read through the story, we read that the Danites act like thugs. They act wrongly and brutally against fellow believers. And but for this chapter, we might think that what they had done was okay. But we need to realise that success will be evaluated by the Lord ultimately. As the New Testament says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. I began by saying that we need to make a choice. But really my aim is that we remain committed to a church where there is Bible teaching, who want to sit under the rule of God, because the options are that we can either go that way or we can follow our own ways. And the option we have is either we carry our own gods, as Micah and the Danites did, or our God will carry us as we seek to do what he says. Let's bow our heads and pray.